As this morning, I invite you to turn with me tonight again to Matthew chapter 2. As we reread a portion of what we read and consider, well, we'll reread our text from this morning, beginning at verse 13 of Matthew 2 through the end of the chapter 23, considering verses 19 through 23 and the actual call out of Egypt. As we said this morning, Matthew, throughout his gospel, is retelling history, and in a particular way, retelling of Israel's history, and doing so with Christ at the center. And again, as we also became familiar with in Matthew chapters 1 and 2, he is showing without mistake that the Christ child is indeed the fulfillment of Old Testament history. Just a little bit of a refresher again in Matthew 1 verse 23. He points back to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, regarding Emmanuel, God with us. In chapter 2, verse 6, he points back to Micah chapter 5, verse 2, regarding the place where Christ was to be born, namely Bethlehem. And then as we considered in our text from chapter 2, verse 15, he points back to Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, out of Egypt I called my son. And then in verse 18, pointing back to Jeremiah 31, verse 15, with regard to the massacre of the Bethlehem sons and the response, the weeping because of that. And now in our text tonight, again, the return to Nazareth, and once again, a fulfillment of prophecy. We have a beautiful picture here in Matthew chapters 1 and 2 of the sovereignty of God, and reminder that God is in control, and He's also in control of history. And He's in control of every single detail, every single fact, and all the factors that it took for prophecy to come to pass. So tonight we begin our reading at verse 13 through verse 23. Hear now God's holy, inspired word. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Now the words of our text. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Again, may God bless his word to us tonight. Beloved in Christ, when Joseph and Mary and the Christ child were told to escape to Egypt, the angel said, as we considered this morning, "Remain there until I tell you." Again, as we said, a promise that God would indeed speak to them again. And implied in that brief phrase, a promise, a guarantee that Herod's plot would fail. It must fail. It couldn't and it wouldn't be any other way. And not only is that what really happened, but Matthew wants his Jewish audience to understand that. He wants them to understand that this child is indeed the Messiah. This child is the one for whom they had been looking and waiting for so very long. And so now, in essence, he is saying, look no further. Wait no longer. Matthew shows us again throughout the first two chapters how God providentially and extraordinarily, through the angels and through the various dreams, protected this child through the means of his earthly parents. And now for this Christ child who identified with Israel by a sort of slavery in Egypt because of the danger to him in the Holy Land, the time had come as now the deliverer is called out of Egypt. And he is called out, first of all, as God promised. Notice, beloved, it took place just as it had taken place for Israel after her slavery was foretold. And we find that in Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Notice there, the Lord told Abram that his many descendants, and how many were there yet when the Lord said this to him? Not one. The Lord told Abraham that his many descendants, when there was not yet any, that they would be slaves in another country, and they would be called out of there, they would be delivered after 400 years, and we find a record of that promise fulfilled in Exodus chapter 14 or 12, verses 40 and 41. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. God fulfilled His promise to Israel. In the very same way, now the child of Mary and Joseph, whom Matthew identified with Israel's bondage in Egypt, he is being called out as God promised. Verses 19 and 20, but when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And notice this call took place upon Herod's death. And what I find interesting about this is that we only read when Herod died. Interestingly, Herod's death, as recorded by God, is unimportant for God. It's unimportant for God. But how does God view the deaths of His people? As Psalm 116, verse 15 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Herod's death, boys and girls, was not precious in the sight of the Lord. His death was rather unimportant for God. In just a few words, all we're told is that he died. Yet in those few words, we are given a confirmation. Joseph and Mary were given a confirmation that Herod's plot failed. This one whom the history books call Herod the Great, and all that the Word of God says about him is that he died. It was not the Christ child who died, but the Great One, according to earthly historians, the one who tried to kill the Christ child. He's the one who is found dead. Herod is so unimportant here. The circumstances of his death are not even given the time of day in God's Word by the inspired Matthew. Yet it's interesting what the historians have to say about the death of Herod and what led up to it. The historians point out that this wicked king who caused so very much terror and suffering, that he himself suffered a terrible, horrible death. They report that at the end of his life, Herod suffered a sort of a very slow death. Whether it was for several months or a year or two, we're not sure. But all I'm going to say about what is reported is that it was gruesome. A rotting from inside out. The diseases that afflicted him caused him excruciating pain from which he could find absolutely no relief. And really, to put it in our terms, he was too gross for anyone to be near. That's what the historians tell us. But in God's history book, we are simply told that Herod died. A clear reminder that you cannot take your earthly greatness with you. A clear reminder that the Herods and the Neros and the Hitlers and all those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, they must die, they will die. And as the writer of Hebrews says, it is appointed for man to die once and then the judgment. And of course, we know that without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will suffer for all eternity. A reminder here too, beloved, that God has the final word and that His word is the only word. Herod the Great died, but Jesus was preserved to do that for which He had been given, the deliverer. He was delivered to deliver. And though the circumstances of Herod's death were unimportant for God, yet the news of Herod's death was important for Joseph and Mary and Jesus. They needed to know that the danger had been removed, that those, as the text says, who sought the child's life are dead. They had no need any longer to fear Pharaoh or to fear Herod and his soldiers. So this young family, they're homeward bound, back to Israel. And Mary and Joseph, they knew that Israel is where they and the child belong, because as Simeon had said, the child would be the glory to God's people Israel. Now there was no urgent rush. They were not running for their lives, but they enjoy a leisurely return to the land of Israel. As Matthew gives this history of Christ's early childhood, beloved, he clearly teaches again of God's providential care, and he clearly teaches us of God's fulfilled promises. He teaches us that God was indeed in charge fully and completely the whole time, directing each and every event. And the same is true, beloved, even today. He is in charge. He knows what's going on for you and me. He is there to uphold us, to protect us, to keep us in His care. So even when we do face those hard and difficult circumstances of life, we can confess with David in Psalm 56, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in You. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me?" Matthew teaches us here that of God's fulfilled promises over and over and over again, as we've tried to see on this day with this passage. Every single one. They were all fulfilled. And the same is true for you and me. All of God's promises, as Paul says, are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Salvation, planned and orchestrated by God Himself. No one and nothing is able to undo it. No one and nothing is able to snatch you and me from it. No one and nothing is able to tear from us the salvation that Christ accomplished. God's fulfilled promise here to call the Christ out of Egypt. Secondly, then, to settle in Nazareth. Now notice that Joseph wasn't told specifically where to go. He was allowed, it seems, to choose. But he settles in Nazareth, and he does so because of Archelaus, beginning of verse 21. "And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there." Now it seems possible that his destination might have been back to Judea, but he had a change of plans. It seems probable that possibly his original plans and desire was to go back to Bethlehem. We don't know, but they had been there for a year, maybe two, and possibly Joseph had good work there. Or possibly he was thinking that as a descendant of David and as the wise men treated him as the future king of Judah, that's where Jesus ought to be raised. Yet he became afraid when he heard Herod's son, Archelaus, was reigning. And he became afraid with very good reason, because Archelaus was the chip off the old block. He began his rule just as wickedly as his father had been wicked. You see, beloved, before Herod the Great died, he had made a decision, again, a decision that had to be rubber stamped by Rome, of course. But he had made a decision, probably a fairly wise decision, about leadership and appointing his successors. And he didn't appoint just one son to replace him and rule as king over all the territory, but he appointed three of his sons. He divided the territory, and it included Herod Antipas. Remember, Herod was more of a designation, a title, his son Herod Antipas over Galilee, and Herod Philip over another territory, and then Herod Archelaus over Judea and Samaria. And they were all wicked. But the most wicked and dangerous was Archelaus. And he demonstrated that at the very beginning of his reign. Now, before his father, Herod the Great, died, it is reported that two most honored and loved rabbis had risen up, and they tried to lead what was called a wild band to wipe out traces that were found in the temple as well, but traces of Herod's idolatrous rule, and Herod the Great had them executed. He had them burned alive. And then shortly after Herod the Great died, the people, they were not satisfied with Archelaus, and they rose up at the time of the Passover in anger and in protest because of the execution of these two beloved rabbis. And Archelaus, it is reported, stopped them by slaughtering 3,000, reportedly in the temple area. Just to give you a glimpse of how his rule began. He began his rule with iron fists and much bloodshed. Archelaus was as wicked or more wicked than his father, but he was not as great in the sense that his father might have been considered. He did not accomplish the great things Herod did, whether militarily or with regard to building or even with regard to intellect. His reign really was short, 6 years, and he was removed by Rome. Yet because of his wickedness from the very beginning, Joseph feared for the child's safety, and he went to Galilee, the district of Galilee, the city of Nazareth. We might be quick to say, well, wait a minute, why was Joseph so afraid? I mean, hadn't he come to believe that God could protect his child as he had already in the past? Well, look, notice, this was by divine direction. Yeah, Joseph became afraid. But he went there by divine direction. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. There was a purpose to it. But notice too, according to Luke chapter 2, he really was going home. Remember, Nazareth was his home. Nazareth was the place from where Joseph and Mary had went to Bethlehem to register in the census at the time of the birth of Jesus. And they were led by God through the means of a dream to settle in Nazareth for their safety, for their protection. And again, as we just read, to fulfill Scripture, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Yet the fifth and the last time in these two chapters, Matthew once again points the attention of his hearers to Old Testament Israel and the connection of this child with them and their people of the Old Testament. There's one problem, though. And the problem is that there is no verse of Old Testament Scripture that says this. There's no verse found in the Old Testament that says that he will be called a Nazarene. Some try to make a connection with the word shoot from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, where it talks about Jesse's stem, the shoot, and the branch that would come from that shoot. And that's because the words for Nazareth and shoot are very similar in the original. However, we need to notice a difference here. This time, Matthew says prophets, plural. In the other four places, in chapters 1 and 2, he says prophet, singular, and then he quotes almost verbatim what we find recorded in the Old Testament. But here he says prophets. And I would agree with those who would say that it seems that Matthew now is pointing out the general teaching of the Old Testament scriptures and of the prophets about the Messiah and how the Messiah would be considered, how he would be treated. And here Matthew makes it clear that this teaching is wrapped up in Jesus' identity as a resident of Nazareth. He will be called a Nazarene from Nazareth. Yet you see, beloved, being a Nazarene was no badge of honor. It was absolutely nothing to brag about. And that's exactly the point here. As Jesus is called out of Egypt to settle in Nazareth, thirdly then, in preparation to deliver. Just as Israel was delivered out of Egypt and preserved to bring forth the Messiah here is delivered to deliver his people, and being a Nazarene, beloved, was a part of his path to the cross. Humanly speaking, his was guilt by association. His wasn't guilt because he was truly guilty. His was guilt by association. Sometimes when a school or a town has a certain reputation that's bad or negative, those who attend that school, those who live in that town, whether they deserve it or not, by the simple fact that they live there or attend there, they are assumed to fit that reputation, or the reputation is assumed to fit them. Well, it must be true of them, many think. And boys and girls and young people, the same is true with regard to the crowd that you might hang around with. If there's one or two in that crowd who have a reputation for doing that which is absolutely bad, then those who hang around with them, it's going to be assumed that they participate in those kinds of things as well. You see, beloved, this was Nazareth. As it's been described, either it was a hick town with little significance or unimportance, or it was a town of ill repute. But either way, it was not thought well of. Either way, the residents were considered to be worthless. As one commentator says, some believe the town was held in disrepute, whether because it is said people of Galilee were a rude and less cultivated class, or were largely influenced by the Gentiles who mingled with them, or because of their low type of moral and religious character. That's why Nathanael, when Jesus was gathering his disciples, and Philip goes to Nathanael and says, "We found the Messiah, Jesus Christ of Nazareth," Nathanael shot back in John 1:46, "Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" In other words, in essence, he was saying, we all know that leadership is not produced in Nazareth. You're not going to find the names of Buffett or Gates or Rockefeller or Zuckerberg in Nazareth. It was in the district of Galilee, which was despised by Jerusalem as Galilee of the Gentiles, as Matthew 4:15 says, quoting Isaiah chapter 9. The excellency of the Jewish religion and true piety, we all know, it's found in Judea. Galilee is too influenced by paganism. The Jews in Galilee are considered less faithful, looser with the law, less traditional with regard to the application of the law. They were the progressives of their day. Beloved, Jesus, among men, did not enjoy the honored reputation of being born in the city of David and of growing up in Jerusalem. And from a human perspective, he was despised and rejected because Nazareth was despised and rejected. He did not show up on the stage of history as a ready-made king with credentials that the Jews could accept. And the reputation stuck. Long after he had ascended into heaven, that reputation had been passed on to his followers, as in Acts chapter 24, verse 5, Paul is described as the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Yet again, all of this was to fulfill for the fulfillment of prophecy. You see, the Old Testament clearly told how the Jews would despise him. Psalm 22, verse 6. David, and we know that that psalm is a messianic psalm. David says, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people." In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 7, the suffering servant there is despised and abhorred by the nations. The familiar words of Isaiah 53, verse 3, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not." That's exactly what the prophets foretold. Jesus would not be well received. The prophets foretold that the Messiah would be despised. He was not the kind of king that they expected. He was not the Messiah being looked for. But beloved, he is the Savior that was and is desperately needed. All of this was a part of his humiliation, leading to his rejection and leading to his cross, where he accomplished salvation, the salvation that he came to accomplish for all who would believe on him by the grace of God. The reputation of Nazareth, even though it might have been true for the town, even though it might have been true when it came to many of the residents of that town, was completely undeserved for Jesus Christ. And it points to the truth that he took our sin upon himself. It was undeserved for him that he would do that. And we didn't and we don't deserve that he would do that for us. He was despised and rejected, beloved, because that's what sin does. It despises and it rejects God. But Jesus endured it all the way to death because of love, because of God's love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have eternal life. Beloved, we deserved fully to be despised and rejected by God because we willfully and with desire have sinned and do sin against him. But instead, beloved, Jesus Christ was despised and rejected by his Father in our place. And because of the perfect, finished work of Jesus Christ, we've been delivered. We've been delivered. We've been called out and delivered from darkness, from the bondage of sin, and brought into his marvelous and wonderful light. Jesus Christ was called out of Egypt as God promised in order to be despised and hated and rejected by men all the way to the death of the cross, so that we who believe would not be forever despised and rejected by God. He provided and he accomplished the only way for you and me to enjoy the eternal love of God. And dear people of God, now for those who love him by the grace of God and those who are empowered by the Holy Spirit to live for him, we will be despised and hated and rejected and laughed at and hurt by the world. But may this not discourage us, but may it encourage us. Because he has promised to protect and to preserve his own. And may we rejoice, beloved, in that, because that is being rejected and hurt and laughed at. That's confirmation that we're in good company with the one alone who saved us. And through that, we are to be reminded that man's work faileth, Christ's availeth. He is all our righteousness. And beloved, we are to rejoice that the world sees Christ living in us, and that it sees that we belong to him. Herod's plot failed. God's plan prevailed. He has the last word. He has the only word. And that word again is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that belief, again, includes, as we said this morning, trusting in him that he is the only hope for sinful man. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Beloved, that's God's word for you and me. That's his sure promise. God will not reject those who believe on Him, who trust in Christ alone, but He accepts us as His own. He makes us citizens of His kingdom forever because of our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Just a couple of final thoughts. We began this morning by saying that that first Christmas and Christ's birth came in the context of the War of the Ages. Of the War of the Ages. God's chosen people at that time, remember, under the hand of Herod the Great, God's chosen people were sorely oppressed. Indeed, beloved, the war has been won. Jesus Christ is victorious, and His believers are victorious with Him. Yet we know, and we know by experience, that the battle still rages, and it's going to continue to rage until Christ comes again. For the world in which we live, Christmas time is heralded as a time of hope, as a time when dreams come true. However, the problem, you see, with that is that many put their hope in temporary things. They put their hope in vaccines. They put their hope in stimulus checks. I just saw the title of an article that said it's not really a stimulus check, it's a survival check. They put their hope in that kind of thing. We don't need to look for our survival in any of that kind of thing, because in Christ, as Paul says, we are more than conquerors. Yes, God can use all of these things, and He does use all of these things in His own way. But you see, any of these things is just a very tiny band-aid. True hope for eternity and hope for eternity is in the Christ of Christmas, who is worthy to be worshipped. And beloved, make no mistake about it, He is worthy to be worshipped on our best day and on our worst day. Because His saving work secures us on our worst day as well as on our best day. He has saved us. He saves all who believe and trust in Him. And one day He will lead us on to the place where He Himself has gone. Let's pray together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, once again as we come before You in this night, we rejoice in the truth of Your Word, in Your greatness, in Your majesty, in Your Word fulfilled. And Father, as we have Your Scriptures before us, and we see one fulfilled promise after another, how can we doubt? How can we ever doubt that that which is still to take place, as You have said, won't take place? For indeed it will. And we are safe and we are secure forever and ever. And therefore, Father, give us courage. Give us the courage that we need to continue to travel through this life with our heads held high, our faces beaming with the joy of the Lord that alone is the strength of Your people. Hear us, Father, we ask for Jesus' sake. And in His name we pray these things. Amen.